Thanks, Joel. Good morning. We're thinking about freedom and liberation this morning. It's the second in a series looking at the meaning of the cross. And I think freedom is a little bit like your mother's cooking. It's one of those things that you don't really appreciate while you have it. It's not until you go elsewhere that you realise how good it is, at least for most of us. I had a workmate in New Zealand who liked to climb mountains, and he told me the story once about how he'd been off climbing with some friends, and he was in his they came somewhere late at night and they had to camp, and they'd set up their tents in the snow, and halfway through the night an snow avalanche came down and buried his tent, and he was stuck inside his small tent under I don't know how many foot of snow. And he told this story with great, great feeling and passion, because it had been an amazingly scary experience for him to be buried in the dark with no way of knowing when he was going to get out. Thankfully and amazingly, his friends had pitched their tent slightly off to the side. It hadn't been covered, and they had the foresight to use their tent poles to try and find him in the snow and dug him out. But that story stuck in my mind because I thought, because I've climbed mountains myself, I realised what a chilling experience to be stuck in that place and not to know whether you would ever get out. And I guess it's difficult sometimes for us if we haven't been in a place like that, in prison or in, I mean, I've never been to prison, I've never been stuck in an avalanche, to understand really what freedom can taste like. Yet the thought of freedom is such a powerful thing. I mean, the idea of freedom inspires revolutions across the world. The idea of freedom from financial or cultural or social oppression has led many families and individuals to go on uncomfortable and often perilous journeys to find a new home. That's probably how my ancestors got to New Zealand. So I guess that idea of freedom it holds hope within us when we're in trouble and in some kind of a bondage. And I guess just listening to what people have been saying this morning, even though we don't experience that kind of social or political oppression, we still experience some kind of hold on our lives sometimes, and we long for that freedom. And I think that the essence of what we're talking about today is, can we be freed from those things? And the answer is yes. The Bible says so clearly that through the cross of Christ we can be liberated from those things. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Today's Palm Sunday. If you hadn't picked that up already, I was reminded by the fact that cycling past College Green, there was a donkey on there, and I was kind of wondering, yes, it's Palm Sunday. You don't often see donkeys on College Green. It's Palm Sunday. It's the day that we remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. And it's an amazing scene. I just love to kind of be immersed in it with all my senses. That to have this huge crowd of people running alongside the donkey and on ahead, shouting at the top of their voices with such passion, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David! He saves, he saves." That's what it means. But what was all this about? It was a Passover celebration in Jerusalem, and it was a big festival for that time of year for the people of Israel. So there was an excitement was running higher than usual. But why were these people getting so excited about Jesus in particular going into Jerusalem? Well, if you think about the context a little bit, at the time of Jesus, Israel was politically subservient. It was ruled by a puppet king under authority from Rome. For many years, the land of Israel had been under foreign occupation and control, passing through a series of empires and dynasties. And some of those allowed some religious freedom, others didn't. And at Jesus' time, Israel was under the dominion of the Roman Empire. Herod the Great was installed as king of Israel. And although the Roman Empire promised peace and protection, the people of Israel paid for that by being subject to Rome politically and socially. But this isn't what they had dreamed of. In the Old Testament, a common theme is redemption. The idea that God would liberate his people. And a number of the prophets and poets in the Old Testament spoke clearly about this. There was a hope, an expectation that God would step in and free Israel, affirming them as his people. They wanted to be free once again as a nation, to be set apart for him and distinctly his in the world. And there are incidences throughout the Gospels that show that the Jewish people still had this hope that God would be faithful and send his promises, his promised Saviour to free Israel. For example, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus for his first visit to Jerusalem and the temple, the Gospels tell us that there were a number of people who recognized who Jesus was in some way. One of them was this woman, the prophetess Anna, and it says that she spent night and day in the temple praying and praising God. And it says that she spoke about the child, about Jesus, to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So there was obviously a sense amongst a good group of people that they were looking forward to this hope that God would bring. And then at the end of the Gospels, we read as well, when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus had died, they were in gloom and doom, what's happened? Jesus appears to them unrecognized, and they explain to him what's been going on. And they talk about Jesus, unbeknownst to them, this is him. They talk about him as, this is the one we had hoped who was going to redeem Israel. So when the crowds ran along beside Jesus on his way into Jerusalem, they sensed something special was coming. This itinerant preacher who had been causing such a stir in rural Galilee was now on his way to Jerusalem, this cultural, religious, and political center of the Jewish nation. Could he be the long-promised king, the one who would liberate them from their political and social bondage? I think the crowds who accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem hoped so. And yet, only a few days later, this king, Jesus, dies a lonely death on a cross, defeated by the authorities and deserted by his disciples and followers. What had happened? What went wrong? All this hope of liberation seems to have been lost. Well, actually, the Gospels tell us something else. They say that there was a deeper reason that Jesus came, that he was interested in bringing a much deeper liberation, one that would include much more than just a social or political freedom. And the Bible talks about our bondage being primarily a spiritual and moral bondage. Yes, we have bondage in other ways, but we are spiritual beings, and at our core, God wants to liberate us at that level first and foremost. And Jesus talks about this in John 8 that we read together. And in this passage, Jesus infuriates some Jews who, by claiming that they are not children of God, but rather slaves to sin, and that only authentic faith in him, only through authentic faith in him would they be truly free. In the passage, Jesus has been telling the people that he is the light of the world. And many people put their faith in him, some of whom were Jews. But then he turns to those Jews and with a typical insight exposes their duplicity of faith, that they were in fact relying on their Jewish identity to win favour with God. To the Jews who had believed them, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Can you hear the disbelief? The passage goes on to show that Jesus, this isn't just an offhand comment by Jesus, but he's actually pointedly he's making a point to them, and they take great issue with this. They say, "How can you imply that we're not free?" They were God's people, descendants of Abraham. They had been taken into captivity against their will, but they'd never sold themselves as slaves to anyone. But Jesus had a different view. He says, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." There was no room for cultural pride. Sin is the great leveller. Jesus said in this part and later on that their slavery was to sin and that their master was the devil. And that slavery is the real predicament of us all. Sin crouches at our door, always alert, always ready to pounce. Genesis 4 says that it desires to have us, but we must master it. Like a never sleeping, ever persistent cat waiting at a mouse hole for that mouse to come out. And for anyone who struggled with sin, that unfair match rings true. How can we master it? It's one thing to control our behaviour when things are going well, and we all do it, I'm sure. But like trying to keep the air in an old perished bicycle tube, when things get rough, when the pressure starts to get high, things explode. We melt down or give in. And in the end, we can't master our sin. And even if we put on an external front, often we or the people close to us know that things do, we are controlled by those things. But there's good news, and we're coming to that. This sounds a bit serious, doesn't it? And it is serious. But I've found something that a chap called Andrew Fellows really helpful in terms of the way he's unpacked how we become slaves to idols. Ultimately, sin is about turning our worship and devotion away from God and onto something else, onto an idol. An idol might be material possessions. We often think of it as some carving or something, but it's very different in our society. It may be material possessions, but it might equally be a relationship or an image we've created of ourselves. Like for myself, that I'm a successful engineer, or even perhaps that I'm a loving father. I see that as an image of who I am or want to be. But whatever it is, it becomes an idol when we start to believe that it will give us something worthwhile, when we believe that it will provide us with significance and meaning. If I was a successful engineer, then I would feel fulfilled. Or in the relationship that I'm in, this relationship is the thing which will give me meaning and satisfaction. It'll make me feel whole. We start to believe that in attaining that image or achieving that goal, our lives will be worth living. The Bible teaches that the basic desire of our hearts is actually for God. But in our sin, we turn that desire away from him and onto other things, onto our idols. And we grasp at these idols. We approach with our desire and grab hold of them with both hands. We want to own them as ours. You are mine, you will satisfy me. But the problem is that it's a codependent relationship. Yeah, the idol does gratify me, but I become tied to it. I need to satisfy my desire for significance and meaning, and it becomes an addiction. This is a kind of trivial example, but I've always had this dream of owning a VW Combi, And in my dream, I'm driving around, holidaying, you know, looking like some hippie maybe. But that's been a dream that I've had. And a couple of times while being in the UK, I've looked at commies to try and buy one. And this year, I was doing the same. And I went and looked at one. And for whatever other reason, it fell through. And for a couple of weeks afterwards, I couldn't get it out of my mind, and I was constantly thinking about it on my cycle ride to work and back. Often I would just be mulling over why this had fallen through. And suddenly, maybe over time, it just occurred to me that this thing, this idea, this dream that I had, had captured me and caught me. And I mulled over and worried about this to the point where I just didn't want to think about it anymore, but I couldn't let it go. And it just occurred to me, I'd placed that thing or put it as such an important thing in my life and started to desire after it in a way that I'd become trapped and addicted to it. And I had to let it go. I had to say, God, just please take this away from me. I'm going to give up all desire I have for that and release it. And it was only in that I could be that God could free me through it. But it's just a trivial example, but I think in so many ways we become tied to the things that we desire. Yet, as the Bible says, our true desire, God has designed us for our true desire to be for Him and for Him alone. So this is the predicament that we're in. We're trapped, addicted and in bondage to the things we desire. But into this predicament comes Jesus. And He says that He can bring true, deep freedom. Not just an outward social freedom, if you like, but a freedom at our very core. A freedom to be who God created us to be. In the beginning, we were created in the likeness of God, yet we sold ourselves to sin and it became bonded to it. But in His merciful plan, God sent Jesus in our likeness. He humbled Himself that we might be set free through the price that He paid. He bought us back. I just want to touch really briefly on in what ways that the cross of Christ sets us free from sin, from those idols that we've come to serve. Firstly, from the control of sin. And it talks about this in Romans 8. It talks there about how we are either controlled by our sinful nature or by the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit in us is when we follow Christ is to allow us to submit to God and to transform our minds slowly and surely away from the desires that lead to sin and towards those that please God. Secondly, we are freed from the consequences of sin. It doesn't mean to say we're free to sin without consequence. Rather, we're free from the ultimate consequences of disobedience, that is, separation from God and spiritual death. When we turn away from God and from others and start to focus on ourselves, we reject God. We are separated from the source of life itself. And it's like my basil seedlings on the windowsill jumping out of the pot that they're planted in and expecting to live. Or it's like a newborn baby rejecting its mother's milk. And the consequence is spiritual death. But through the mercy of God and the work of Jesus on the cross, we've been freed from those consequences of sin and from the control of sin in our lives. Christ has ransomed us by His blood. He's bought us back out of slavery, paying the price by His blood. But there's a paradox here. In order to be free from sin, we must become slaves to Jesus. We must shift the focus of our desire away from the idols which we once tried to grasp and onto Christ. The Bible teaches that as humans we can never be free. And I think that's something in our culture that we find really hard to grasp, because freedom is something that we hold so highly. But the Bible teaches that we are either slaves to sin or slaves to God. In 2 Peter 2 it says, "For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." In Romans 6, Paul speaks at length about our slavery to sin and Christ's redemption. But he doesn't talk about it in terms of freedom, but in terms of an exchange of slavery. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one who you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So when Jesus says in John 8 to the Jewish people, he says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." God is calling us, or Jesus is calling us, to obedience to him, to be slaves in his service. And as humans, we're created to serve God. We don't become free agents when we chose not to serve him. Rather, we just shifted the object of our desire. We became slaves to pride or to image, to opinion, to insecurity, to worry or to self-pity. But when we accept Christ's offer of ransom, we choose to obey him, to be his slaves. We ran to him with our desire, with open, empty hands. And as he meets our desire, we are drawn back to him. And he never lets us down. And our freedom is not ultimately in an isolated relationship to Christ. We are liberated along with others to become children of God, to come back into the family of God, the freedom to belong. "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, then you will be free indeed." It's like the prodigal son who who squandered all he had in a foreign land, and when he felt in the lowest point, like he had to work to earn his money, he thought about his father's household and how the servants there were treated better than he was, and he went back to his father. He ran back to his father. And if we feel that we have spent all we have to give, let's turn back to God. Let's run to him. Jesus said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In his death on the cross, he has taken away the consequences of our sin and released us to be free in his service. Just like to finish with some verses from Revelation by means of praise to God. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen."